I don't know how many of you realize this, but I suffer from a rare form of something the medics call photophobia. Now, I say it's a rare form because, as any doctor will tell you, photophobia usually refers to a form of inflammation in the eye that renders the sufferer allergic to strong light. Well, I, on the other hand, have no problem with bright lights at all. Now, my brand of photophobia renders me allergic to cameras. Not all cameras, mind you. Provided my finger is on the shutter and my eye at the viewpoint, cameras present no threat to me at all. Even cameras in other people's hands are innocuous most of the time. It's only when a lens is pointed in my direction that my photophobic reaction sets in earnest. You know the symptoms, I'm sure. Cold sweat on the forehead, palpitations in the heart, panic feelings in the stomach. As I tell the neurotics who sometimes come to me for counselling, if you've never experienced photophobia, you really don't know what anxiety is all about. Of course, I know the reason for my problem. It's my face, you see. Now, I know you're saying to yourself it's a pretty normal sort of face, and so you might think a superficial glance, but it can't be. For they say the camera never lies. And at any shutter speed of less than a 25th of a second, I invariably appear like a fugitive from a padded cell. It's flash photographs that are the worst. I look positively thyrotoxic in most of them. But even the most carefully posed and softly lit professional portrait never totally escapes the suggestion of some concealed psychopathic tendencies. Nobody else I know has this problem, so it must be my face, and I suppose I should have to live with it. But it is a great trial. For I like photos very much. I'm sure you do. Especially photos that recall happy memories. No better souvenir of old times, is there? Or of absent friends? What could be more nostalgic than an evening flicking through the pages of our photograph albums? And don't they accumulate as the years go by? But providing such photographic mementos of myself or other people is a sore trial to me. I suppose some people are just more photogenic than others, that's all. But it puts me in mind of something. I don't want to appear morbid. But just supposing the doctor told you tomorrow that you only had a few days to live. And just supposing some generous acquaintance of yours, to whom you confided this sad information, offered to, after your death, distribute a photo of you to all your relations and all your friends. A kind of memento. Now, which of the many photos you must have of yourself at home would you choose to have used in that way? If you had to pick a picture for people to remember you by, what would it be? That holiday stat, perhaps, playing cricket with the kids on the beach at Hunstanton? Or that rather romantic shot with the soft focus effect they took on the day you got engaged? Or would it be that one your mum liked so much? You know, the one in your gown on graduation day. Or maybe you'd go for a group photo, you know, the rugby team or the upper sixth at school. Or maybe you'd decide you hadn't got one that was good enough and make an urgent appointment to get Francis Dumbleton to take a special one, just for the occasion. One thing I'm quite sure of, not one of us placed in that situation of imminent departure, if we had to select a single photo to be remembered by, not one of us would choose a photo of our corpse. Would we? Now, I know glass-topped coffins are the fashion in certain parts of the world, but no matter how good the embalming, and no matter how expert the mortician's cosmetics, every one of us would much rather be remembered as living people than as mummified remains, wouldn't we? That's why we always invite photographers to our weddings and never to our funerals. Well, the very idea of somebody arranging for the circulation of a souvenir photo for their of their dead body after their demise, well, hardly bears thinking about. Would be in the worst taste imaginable, wouldn't it? Who could possibly be so eccentric, so insensitive as to do such a thing? Well, I'll tell you one person who is. Jesus. Didn't you notice in the reading we just read? He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Isn't that extraordinary when you think about it? As Jesus spoke these words, as I've said, he was very nearly at the end of his Via Dolorosa. The conspiracy for his death was gathering pace. His enemies were closing in. According to verse 2 of chapter 22 of Luke, all that was preventing the religious hierarchy from ordering his immediate arrest and execution was the difficulty of taking him into custody without causing a riot in the process. But, says Luke, with the help of an even more sinister ally, that obstruction would soon be out of the way, for Satan had entered Judas, and he was seeking opportunity to betray him. Armed with an informer like that, within the circle of Jesus' closest associates, it was just a matter of time before the right chance presented itself to the authorities. Jesus' hours were now numbered. And he knew it. But before he left them, it seems he wanted to give his disciples something to remember him by. And what better keepsake than a picture of himself? Of course, they didn't have cameras 2,000 years ago. So Jesus had to devise a less sophisticated form of personal portrait. But though the visual image created by bread and wine may afford less definition than a photographic negative, there is no missing the content of the picture he chose to bequeath to them in those tokens, is there? A body broken, he said. Blood poured out. It was his corpse he wanted them to remember. And frankly, a pretty repulsive corpse at that. One mangled by physical violence and wet with gore. And as if that weren't enough, he tells them not only to survey these gruesome symbols, but to eat them. No wonder the rumour spread in the early Roman Empire that the Christians were cannibals. When you think about it, cold and objective, the charge is not so very far wide of the mark. Stripped from this upper room all the sentimentality and all the reverence of 2,000 years of Christian tradition, and nothing can conceal the bizarre, the almost macabre nature of this scene, where most great men would want to be remembered for the battles they've won, or the books they've written, or the discoveries they've made. This Jesus wants to be remembered by the death he died. He seriously wanted his followers to remember him by his corpse. Don't you think that's extraordinary? And our task this morning is to try to understand why. For those who've been following this journey to Jerusalem through the pages of Luke's Gospel, perhaps Jesus' strange choice of personal souvenir comes not as a total surprise. For time and time again, we have found him brooding on the prospect of his death, haven't we? And directing his disciples' attention towards it. "The Son of Man must suffer many things," he said, "and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed." Not once, but many times we found him saying something like that. Quite clearly, then, he did regard his death as enormously important. It wasn't just a morbid fit in the upper room. This is a culmination of Jesus' whole focusing down on the cross over weeks and months and even years of his life. But in all the teaching he had given with the aim of preparing his followers for that devastating event on Good Friday, up to this point he has never really tried to explain why his death was so significant. "The Son of Man must suffer," he told them. But why must? Where does this fatalistic sense of necessity derive from, Jesus? Well, that's where Luke 22 is very special. Now that Jesus is so close to the end of his Via Dolorosa, he seems to have decided to give some clue to his disciples on that score. It wouldn't be easy, of course, because Jesus knew the significance of his death was immensely complex, arguably the most profound spiritual mystery in the universe. But God's providence had provided a so to speak, educational tool for just this purpose. The Old Testament scriptures. That's where Jesus himself had discovered the nature of his vocation in the first place. And it was to those same Old Testament scriptures that he must point his disciples' minds before he left them, if he was to provide them with the vital clue they would need to interpret his death and to understand why it was so important. And that's what the Last Supper is all about. Jesus is dominated in this Last Supper by Old Testament motifs. Two in particular. The Passover and the servant. This week we look at the first, next week we look at the second. My hope is that as we learn from them why Jesus wanted to die, we shall learn too why uniquely in the whole history of the world he wanted his followers to remember him by a photo of his corpse. Well, let's start with the Passover. You don't need to be a genius to see how important this must be, because Luke keeps talking about it, doesn't it? In verse 1, and then again in verse 7, and in verse 11, and in verse 13, he keeps on mentioning this word Passover. But the key verses really come in verses 14, 15, and 16. Just look at them. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, Passover for the Jew was a bit like July the 4th for an American. It was Independence Day. It was their national day when they remembered how they became a free state. And it's quite clear from the earlier verses of this chapter that Jesus had made very special arrangements to ensure that this particular Passover celebration went ahead on schedule and undisturbed. See, he knew how much the authorities wanted to arrest him. And from verse 21, we know he also was aware that there was a traitor in his team now. But though the plotting of his enemies seemed to be gaining the upper hand, he had plans of his own. It's pretty obvious that he had made an appointment to use this large upper room for his Passover meal sometime previously, and had intentionally kept it secret, even from his disciples, for security reasons. Notice he doesn't even tell Peter and John the address direct, no doubt in case Judas overheard or found out. Instead, he employs an elaborate scheme of signals and passwords for getting them to this surprise venue without risk of enemy discovery. Verses 10 and 11, they have something of the air of a spy thriller, don't they? As you enter the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water, like the James Bond thriller, where you're told he'll have a white carnation or a yellow umbrella or something. Men didn't usually carry water, of course. That was woman's work. So it'd be a little bit conspicuous, you see, but not so much as to cause a public scene or anything. You follow him, and when you get to the house, you say to the owner of that house, the teacher asks, where is it? Those are the words you're to use. It's all arranged, isn't it? Who this chap was, we haven't the foggiest notion. He was obviously a stranger to Peter and John, as was the owner of the house to which he was so mysteriously led them. And how and when it was Jesus made these secret arrangements is difficult to say. Some commentators go so far as to suggest there must be some supernatural element in it all. It's so mysterious. But however it was done, it clearly indicated the importance that Jesus attributed to this final evening alone with his friends. He had gone to great lengths to make sure it wasn't interrupted. He'd been looking forward to this farewell meal, he says, for a long while. And that, he says, not just because he wanted the opportunity of a private talk to them. No, the very nature of the occasion itself was significant, he says. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, he says. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. What is he saying there? He's saying the Passover itself is a clue to the meaning of my death. I have specially engineered that this final crisis of my life shall take place at precisely this point in the Jewish calendar. This is one of the clues you must solve if you're going to grasp what God is about to do in the history of the world. The Passover, he says, is about to find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, to have the faintest chance of understanding what Jesus means by that, we have to understand a bit about the Passover, don't we? I think the important thing to realize about the Passover in the first century when Jesus lived is that it was very much a feast which looked both ways, a bit like the Roman god Janus, you know, who had two heads, one looking to the past and one looking to the future. So did Passover. On the one hand, Passover for a Jew of the first century definitely looked backwards. It was a remembrance. It reminded them of the time 1,000 years or more before, when they had been nothing but a rabble of slaves in the service of Pharaoh of Egypt. And then, according to the story we read in Exodus chapter 12, God rescued his people from that pagan bondage, and that in a most extraordinary way. He told Moses he was going to send a terrible judgment upon the Egyptians, the last of a series of plagues that had steadily intensified in severity. And this final judgment, he says, would involve the slaughter of every firstborn son in the land. The angel of death would sweep through the whole country of Egypt in a single night and reduce every family there to a state of mourning, right from the house of Pharaoh down. Now God said on that occasion, that important occasion in the history of Israel, I'm going to deliver the Israelites because I've got a covenant with them. That is, I've got a special relationship with them. They belong to me in a special way. And because of that, I'm going to make a provision for their escape. And that's what the word Passover literally indicates. It probably derives, almost certainly I think derives, from a Hebrew word meaning to pass over in the sense of to spare somebody. And that's what God said he would do. He would spare the Jewish homes of Egypt the loss of their firstborn. But the really interesting thing is that God chose to perform this Passover rescue in a rather peculiar way. He insisted that every family in the country, Jewish family that is, should take a lamb. A perfect lamb it had to be, one with no faults, no blemishes. And they were to slaughter it, and they were to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts of their homes, and then they were to go inside and that night eat its roasted meat as a family, while the angel of death was doing his gruesome work in the streets of Egypt outside. And if they did that, this is what God said would happen. On that night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. But the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And this day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, he said. Well, turn the clock forward 12 centuries, and that's precisely what you find Jesus doing here in the upper room, commemorating that Passover deliverance, just as Moses had told them, looking back as millions of Jews had looked back to the day they became a free nation in that remarkable way. So the Passover looks back. But it's important to realize that for Jews in Jesus' day, the Passover also looked forwards. You see, the day of Israel's political independence had long since passed. The Assyrian conquest had been the start of the rot 700 years before, when three-quarters of the country had been destroyed and left just a little principality of Judah, tiny remnant of Jewish national sovereignty. Even that didn't last long, because then came the Babylonian invasion, and even that little island of political independence was lost. And all the people had to be deported en masse to Babylon, and their capital city, Jerusalem, destroyed. Oh, it's true, things had improved a bit since those days. There had been a repatriation of sorts, and a new temple had been built by Herod. But not since the destruction of Jerusalem, 600 years before, had Israel ever been really free of imperialist oppression by somebody, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Israel had been for 6 centuries the puppet of superpowers. And Passover, you see, for that reason, rang decidedly hollow to patriotic Jews in the 1st century. They may have been delivered from bondage to Pharaoh, but now they were back in bondage again to Caesar. Their prophets, of course, had told them why it had all happened. It was their sin, they said. That covenant, that special relationship God had had, that had moved him to spare them and deliver them and make them a nation, that covenant had been conditional upon moral obedience. You remember what the Ten Commandments say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. But Israel had failed that covenant law and had paid the price. God had penalized her for that disobedience by the loss of her national liberty and her national prosperity. And the prophets really rubbed that in. But those very same prophets who spoke of her sin as being the reason for her loss of national liberty also spoke in terms of hope. They spoke about a new day that would dawn. Indeed, they sometimes spoke of a new Exodus experience for the people of God. Once again, they said, God would restore the blessings of the covenant. Once again, they would be free. There's one particular passage, for instance, that talks about this in a very clear way in the book of Jeremiah. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they broke that covenant. No, this is the covenant I will make with Israel next time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. That was their dream then. That was their hope. That's what they were looking forward to. A new covenant, when the blessings that Israel had known once before were restored to them, and this time couldn't be taken away by their sin and failure. Now, it was inevitable that a Jewish dream of release of that time should be particularly vivid at Passover, wasn't it? Because patriotic feelings were running high, and they were remembering God's deliverance of old at that time. So it can't surprise us that the Passover liturgy, that is the form of service, which every Jewish father recited to his family on Passover night as they ate the meal in commemoration of Passover, that liturgy bears clear evidence of this looking forward to the future, their hope of the messianic kingdom of God. Today we are slaves, they would say. Next year, maybe. Next Passover, maybe. We shall be free again. Now it's against that background, you see, of messianic expectation, but we have to understand what Jesus is getting at in these verses in Luke 22. Just look again at what he says. I will not eat again this Passover, he says, until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Or verse 18, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And of course, supremely in verse 20. This cup, he says, is the new covenant. Do you see what he's getting at? All these Passovers we've been keeping over the years, he says, look forward to the kingdom of God. You all know that. That new covenant that Jeremiah promised. Well, it's here. The Passover is about to find its fulfillment. This is the last Passover of the old age and the first Passover of the new age. Not hard to imagine how excited the disciples must have been by such a revelation. Jesus had hinted at his messianic identity many times, but never before had he so plainly signaled the imminence of the new age of the kingdom of God. It was really going to happen, what these Jews had been waiting for centuries. The Passover was going to find its fulfillment. The kingdom of God was going to come. They were going to be free again. But amidst all their excitement, there must have been perplexity too, mustn't there? For if Israel's deliverance was just around the corner, what were they doing skulking like criminals in a secret hideout? After all, they associated the coming of the kingdom of God with military victory and national triumph. Apart from that little flurry on Palm Sunday when Jesus had ridden into the city of Jerusalem, there had been nothing of that sort at all. In fact, if anything, the feeling of everybody was that the powers of oppression had Jesus on the run. They were in control of the situation. It was their hour, the hour of darkness. So what was Jesus talking about? Was he planning a coup that they didn't know anything about? Did he have a secret army hidden away in the streets of Jerusalem somewhere? Were they going to assassinate the Roman governor? Or did he have some miracle up his sleeve, like Moses, one of those plagues? Where was this new exodus he's talking about going to come from? And that's when Jesus dropped his thunderbolt. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." See, the breaking of the matzah, the unleavened bread, was a vital part in the Passover liturgy. And every Jew knew by heart the words the host was meant to recite as he broke that bread. "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt," he was supposed to say. "All who hunger, let him come and eat. All who are in need, let them come and celebrate the Passover." But Jesus suddenly departs from tradition at this point in the feast. The effect must have been electrifying. He doesn't talk about the bread of affliction. He says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance, not of the Passover, but of me," he said. See what he's doing? He's identifying his corpse as the focus for a new Passover meal. Don't you notice something strange about this Passover, you see? There's no mention at all of a lamb, is there? That roasted lamb was supposed to be the centerpiece of the table. There's no mention of it. Undoubtedly, Peter and John must have prepared one, but it's not clear if they even touched it. For Jesus is identifying himself here as the Passover lamb, as the sacrificial victim that this new Passover feast must revolve around. "It's my flesh you must eat," he says. "It's my blood that you must sprinkle. It's my slaughter. My body that you must remember." And suddenly, perhaps, some of the bits of the jigsaw begin to fit together. What was it Jeremiah had said about that new covenant? "I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more." Yes, of course, it was the sin of God's people that had ruined the covenant relationship and made them slaves, wasn't it? Not political oppression at all. Of course that was it. Jesus had not come to save them from the Romans at all. He'd come to save them from their sin. And he would do it in precisely the same way the lamb saved the Jews that first Passover night in Egypt. "This is my body," he said, "given for you." And just for a moment, put yourself in the position of a firstborn son, a Jewish firstborn son, the morning after that Passover night. You step out through the door, and all through Egypt you hear the wailing of Egyptian mothers. Every home in the country has lost a firstborn son. But you're a firstborn son, and you're still alive, aren't you? You look at the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. You look at the bones and the ashes scattered in the fireplace. What do you say to yourself? Would you not be very tempted to say to yourself, "That lamb died for me, there's a death of a firstborn in every home. But in this home, there's a dead lamb instead. Wouldn't you be tempted to say, boy, that lamb took my place. He died instead of me. When God saw that lamb's blood on our doorpost, he passed over. That lamb died for me. Wouldn't that logic be almost inescapable to you? And so Jesus takes bread in his hand. This is my body, he says, broken for you. This is my blood, poured out for you. I am your substitute. I am your lamb. I'm the one that must die in your place to save you from judgment, to spare you the wrath of God against your sin. Can't you follow the clue he's setting up there? That lamb died for me. This is my body, given for you. Was it? Given for you, I mean. For Jesus is careful not to say, given for all. Indeed, not even every individual gathered around that table would experience the new covenant blessing of which that broken body speaks. Don't you see what Luke tacks on in verse 21? The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it's been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. See, the eternal plan of God and the satanic malice of man were intersecting at that cross. There was the decree of God that the Son of Man would go, as the prophets have said. But that provided no excuse for the traitor. Judas betrayed his master and in the process fulfilled the prophetic scripture, but he was a traitor still. Woe to him, Christians. Thus does the cross always divide me. The Passover lamb divided Egypt. There were the Egyptians on one hand, rebellious and arrogant, not interested in shedding a lamb for themselves. And there were the Jews, many of them muddled, many of them doubting perhaps, but sheltering under the blood. So Luke presents us too with two companies. The faithful, of whom Jesus says, this is my body given for you. And the treacherous, who take that bread and wine unworthily and eat and drink damnation to themselves. And the question Luke demands we ask ourselves is, to which company do we belong? They began to question among themselves which of them it might be. Is it I, they said? Am I a Judas, mingling with the disciples, an impostor at the table of the Lord? Was that broken body given for me? Was that shed blood poured out for me? Woe to me if it was not. Because if it wasn't, I must face the plagues of a holy God with no Passover lamb to protect me from judgment. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. See, there is no way a God who hates sin as much as the God who rules this world hates sin can pardon anybody by merely turning a blind eye to it. There has to be a substitute. There has to be a lamb. This is my body, given for you. Maybe you feel unworthy of it. I do hope you do. We dare not come to the table of the Lord feeling anything else. But don't let unworthiness deter you. Unworthiness isn't treachery. Think of these disciples. Thomas was there with all his doubts. But he was no traitor. Perhaps you've got doubts. That doesn't make you a traitor. Peter was there too. He would soon deny the Lord 3 times. Well, perhaps you've done that. But Peter was no traitor, and neither are you necessarily. Yes, and there was Matthew, who'd been a thief, living off immoral earnings of a kind. There was Simon, who'd been a left-wing terrorist. This was not the saintly bunch of men by any means. But the body of Christ was given for them. So why shouldn't you be included too? Tell you, the only reason we are not included is because, like Judas, we exclude ourselves by our unrepentant, treacherous heart. There's a story I very much love of a woman at the time of the Reformation in Scotland who had been a Christian for many years but had never taken the wine when she went to communion. You see, in pre-Reformation days, the Catholic Church only offered the wine to the clergy. The laity only received the bread. So she'd never taken the cup, and she always had a rather superstitious reverence for it. But after the Reformation, her new Protestant pastor came to her with bread and wine in his hand. She trembled and refused. But the story goes that he forced the cup into her hand. "Take it, woman," he said. "It's for sinners. It's for thee." Could it be that Jesus is saying something similar to us? Some of us, somebody here this morning? "Take it, it's for sinners. So it's for you." The water of baptism? The bread and wine of remembrance. These are the photographic souvenirs of his death that Jesus has bequeathed for us. They are for sinners, but not for traitors. But are they for you? Let's pray together.